Father, we just come to you. Lord, we confess that our experience is at least a world away from the experience that these kids grow up knowing. Lord, we know so little of what it is to be a Christian, Lord, what it is to be yours, what it is to go without, Lord, what it is to suffer, what it is to fear. Lord, we know almost nothing of it compared to what these ones grow up with every day of their lives, Lord. We thank you for Bethany, for their children's home there. We thank you for the work that you have placed in front of Olaf and Manuela. Lord, we thank you that they've been faithful to you, and we ask you to encourage them this morning, Lord, to just bless them and revive their souls. Father, we pray for the protection of little Yupa. Lord, that you would put a strong hedge about her that no one could penetrate, Lord. No evil spirit could penetrate, Lord, that she would be safe. And Lord, we do ask, Lord, that you would reunite her quickly to Olaf and Manuela, back to her family there in Chiang Mai. Lord, we ask that you would do this, Lord, that you would show the strength of your hand in this way, Father, we ask. And we just want to stand with them and pray for them. And Lord, just help carry the burden for them during this time, Lord. So, Father, we ask also, Lord, then as we look into your scriptures this morning, your blood-written scriptures, that you would speak to us your heart on these things, Lord, that you would speak to us and just reveal your heart as we look into these wonderful words of life. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity, this privilege that we have to dig into your word. Lord, I thank you for each one that's here, Father, that you have won us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for one another, for, Lord, any issues that are going on in our lives, Lord, that would be a burden or a care or an illness, Lord. We pray for one another, Lord, that you would just be glorified in these things, Lord, that you would give us grace, this abounding grace that is sufficient for all our need. Lord, we just commit our lives to you then, and thank you for the miracle of the church, Lord, and the privilege of being part of your church, part of the bride of Christ, the household of God, the pillar and the ground of truth. We thank you for these things now in Jesus' name. And again, just ask that you would speak to us, Father. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1. I think chapter 1 of Ephesians is probably, in my opinion, which isn't much, but in my opinion, is the most sublime verses in all the Bible that are compacted one after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other. It is, as Ruth Paxton said, it is the Grand Canyon of Scripture. It is the Everest of the Scriptures, this first chapter. And we've mentioned it before, but basically, verses 3 through 6 are what the Father hath done for us. And we've gone through those verses, verses 3 through 6. We now come into verses 7 through 12. We're not going to obviously get that far today. But verses 7 through 12 have to do with what the Son hath done for us. And then verses 13 and 14 is the work of the Spirit in redemption for us. So that's where we're at this morning. We're going to start in verse 7, and hopefully we'll get through verses 7 and verses 8. There is a problem. If you turn with me, this is familiar for us in Isaiah 59. This is familiar to us, and especially if we've been in the home, in the cell groups, studying one true God, because this verse we just studied, we just looked at. It's been a really good study, just digging us into the foundation of who is God. It's bringing us into Scriptures all the way through, from Genesis through Revelation, and it's been good. This is one of the verses last week. Verse 1 of chapter 59 of Isaiah, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities, your sins have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. And so it goes. But our iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you. That's our issue outside of Christ. That's where we're at outside of Christ. Now we come to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read 3 through 8, verses 3 through 8 to kind of get the continuity of the thought. Okay? Ephesians 1 verse 3, reading through verse 8. Blessed be, or praise be, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children through Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, unto the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins or transgressions, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and all prudence. And again, this is the essence of the gospel. Verse 7 is the essence of the whole, all the Bible, of all the Scripture, of the gospel to us, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. And again, I can't help nor you, as we read these verses again and again, the initiations of God, that He is always taking the initiative towards us. It is God who is always taking the initiative. And we saw it even in the home Bible study, didn't we? In Genesis 3, was it Adam that sought after God after he fell? No, Adam hid. But it was God who sought after Adam and went after him. And that is the story of God. This is the truth of God, is that He's a God of initiative. And He's abounding towards us. He is abounding towards us. We should be abounding towards Him, and we don't. But He abounds towards us. It is God who takes the initiative. We are redeemed through His blood. We have forgiveness of sins through His blood. And according to the riches of His grace, this is how we have it. This is how God is for us, and He's not against us. God has done everything for us, and we live, you know. This week I got such a glimpse of, I want to be careful because I can be rude sometimes and crude, but the patheticness of American life, how spoiled we are, how spoiled I am, and it is pathetic. In fact, the way that we have been raised and the way that we raise our children, it borders on, if not is, sinful. Literally, sinful. Self-centeredness, shallowness, and so we don't appreciate much at all. And the more attention we dote upon our children, the less respect they give back. Disobedience reigning everywhere. And I'm just speaking in general. So I'm not pointing at anybody. That's not what I'm saying. But let's look at where we are and how we are with obedience and respect for parents, for elders, for whoever they are. This country is so fleshly. It is pathetic, literally pathetic. The things we whine and we cry about, when you see a 7-year-old child ripped away from her life and we worry, we complain about things. You know, so-and-so didn't do this right, or so-and-so didn't say this to me, or my 15th pair of shoes don't fit me like they should. Or, I mean, we can go on and on about the things we complain about as Christian people. And all that takes away from our wonder of the cross, our wonder of the glory of God, our wonder of redemption. And we scoot through it like it's nothing. We'll spend more time watching the NCAA basketball tournament than we'll spend watching the cross. We'll spend more time looking at clothes than we will looking at the cross. We'll spend more time on just about anything than eternal things because we are spoiled. And it's sinful the way we raise our children, and it's sinful the way we've been raised. And I know that's being rough, but in the comparison of the things that count and the things that are eternal, listen, God has to deal with your children. He has one perfect person, and it's Jesus. And we're being conformed into that image. And a child who is brought up with discipline and love and have built habits in their life again, it's part of discipline, but they just do things because they've been taught to do them without arguing and complaining and making excuses. They just like this. They work this way. They do those things. We're saving that person, that child, a lot of heartache, because if they're going to be men and women of God, God's got to do the breaking. And it might be through a failed marriage. It might be through wayward children because that's the only way He can get them. It might be through whatever. The things I suffer is because some of the things I never picked up as a child because of the way I lived. And God has to discipline what we don't discipline. And it'll take years. God is more patient than we are in it. And we are responsible. I mean, if we think, you know, again, look at ourselves. Look at our children. Look at the children we see around us. How are they going to be giants for Christ? You know, how are they going to be the Hudson Taylors of the next generation? How are they going to be, you know, the George Mullers of the next generation? How are they going to be the, you know, the C.T. Studs and all these great men of Scripture that we see? How are they going to be people like that when we baby them to death? How are they going to become men and women solid for God and Christ and know what it is to sacrifice and to suffer and to work for Christ? And it's part of us as parents to work these things and to consider them. And I didn't mean it to be any kind of a parenting thing, but it's just as, you know, you watch kids, and I'm not even talking about our kids, you just watch kids and wow, there's so much to do. You know, this country has become so self-centered, it is destroying itself on self-centeredness. It is so enamored with entertainment that it's cursing itself with entertainment and sucking the very life and the foundation out of its system because of entertainment. I guess there's a movie coming out, and I don't want to promote a movie. I'm not promoting the movie. It's called Hunger Games or something like that, and that's what it's about. It's about that the entertainment in it has gone to such an extreme that it's a new form of being gladiators in a sense. But that's where we're headed. It's not far-fetched to see these things. In fact, some of this sport that is on TV, this whatever it is, martial arts, full contact, get them in a cage, kill them stuff, that's not far from them. People watch it and pay to see it, you know. Well, I'm sorry, I went on a long trail. Okay, verse 7. Again, in whom we have redemption. Look at the phrase, in whom. Who is that? In whom? Because unless I'm in the whom, I don't have redemption. Who is the in whom? The answer is, look at the last word in verse 6. It's someone who is, according to God, He is the Beloved. He is the Beloved. He is the Darling of Heaven, as they called Him in ages past. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the Beloved. And it's in Him, and Him in Him alone. It's not in a church building. It's not in this. It's only in Him, in whom we have redemption. I must be in Him. You must be in Him. We must be in Him. And not just occasionally, but in Him is being in the Spirit, isn't it? If we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lusts and the deeds of the flesh. We can't do that because the two can't dwell together. So I'm in Him. And if I'm in Him, and if you're in Him, then we have redemption, because redemption is only through Him. There is no other redemption. A priest cannot absolve my sins. Good works cannot gain me heaven. Fasting cannot gain me heaven. I must be in Him. All those things are fine, perhaps, well, not confessing my sins to a priest, but But to be in Him, we have redemption. Let's look at the word. As you know, I like the words and to dig into them. Redemption. It's the Greek word apollotrosis. And it basically means to be redeemed by paying a price. Okay, so you have been redeemed because somebody paid the price. Now, you might think, well, this is simple. I knew that a long time ago. And it is simple. But is it wonderful? If it isn't wonderful, we don't get it. The fact that somebody paid a price for me, if that doesn't make that look wonderful to me, I don't get it. Because there is a wage to sin. There is a wage to be paid for sin. What is it? The wages of sin are death. Someone paid that for you, and someone paid that for me. The wages of sin, if I am in Him, they've been paid. And that's redemption. That's the word redemption. To be redeemed by the paying of a price. And turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And again, I don't mind us looking at some of these verses, though they're familiar, because God the Father will, in one sense, never get beyond this. When we've spent and we've sung songs about 10,000 years, and then eternity starts, and then a million, the Father will never get beyond this. His Son was wounded for our transgressions. He still bears in His body the marks of Calvary. And God the Father's never getting tired of it. He's never lost the wonder of it. How is it that we do? How is it that I lose the wonder of these things? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "For as much as you know," do we know? Do we know? "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations or behaviors received by the traditions from your fathers, but you have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb." Okay? "Without blemish and without spot." Turn to Revelation 5. We might as well go there. There's Revelation 5. And they sing this song eternally, forever. This is the new song. If I am in the redemption, in whom I have redemption, if I'm in there, I'm singing this song, and it's ever new. This song is never old. This song is always new. It thrills my soul all the time. This is the song that thrills my soul, and it is ever new. And they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou was slain, and You have redeemed us unto God through Thy blood." In Thy blood. You've redeemed us unto God by Your blood. It was His actual blood. It's not symbolic. It's not just a picture. It was His literal blood of Christ redeemed us unto God. It was the cost of His Son. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, there's a number of verses we can go. It says, "Don't you know that you've been purchased with the blood of Christ? You are not your own. You are His." Now, if I understood it, if I saw it in its fullness, I would not have a problem anymore really following Christ. This selfishness and self-centeredness and this man-centered gospel I talked about earlier wouldn't be a problem in my life if I saw that I've been purchased with the actual blood of Christ and that I'm no longer my own. To really see it would set us unerringly, unretreatably to heaven, to glory, and living the life we should live. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4. Again, I don't apologize for spending time on this, because this is the wonder of eternity. This is the wonder of redemption. Leviticus 1, verse 4. And again, for those of you who maybe don't know, this whole book of Leviticus, the whole thing is different pictures of the way Christ suffered for us. How He was ground like powder, how He was sifted like flour, like a wheat ground fine, how He was burnt this way, how He was torn apart this way, how He was sacrificed and suffered this way. Every sacrifice in the book is a picture of Calvary. And it is a bloody book, and it's good to read it, because let it sink into us. This is the pinnacle of our faith, is Christ crucified. Verse 3, "If His offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. It's speaking of Christ. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will. No one's going to force you. It's of our own will, own voluntary will, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, that's Christ, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. So this sacrifice that is going to shed its blood and die, we lay our hands upon it, and it is accepted as our death. He dies our death. The wages of sin are death. Either I'm going to die eternally because I have not given my life to Christ and repented and let Him have His way with me. I will pay for it eternally, or He'll pay that debt for me. That's what it is. The wages of sin are death. Chapter 4, verse 26. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 26. Let's read in verse 25. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and he shall put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offerings, and he shall pour out his blood. This is the blood of Christ. It's a picture of. He shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offerings, and he shall burn all his fat upon the altar, all the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. It shall be forgiven him. And then lastly, turn to chapter 17. Verse 10 and 11. Leviticus. And again, I could go to a lot of them, but we get the idea. Verse 10, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against the soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. It is the blood. Jesus' blood on the cross poured out. It was His blood, literal life blood, that He shed that made a redemption for us. It was the blood of Christ that made redemption for us. He bled real blood, and it was that blood that paid the price for us. And as it says in Hebrews, I think it's 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So this is some of what's in that word redemption. I'll go back to Ephesians. The other thing about this word redemption is that it, in the Greek it's emphatic. In other words, it's not just a floating word redemption. It is the redemption or the great redemption or the real redemption. It's like what Jesus said in John 15. He said, I am the vine, the true. That's the way it reads in the Greek. I am the vine, the true one. There's many vines, but I am the true one. This is redemption, the true redemption. The only redemption there is, the real one, the great one, is in His blood. This is the great redemption, in His blood. Man, I am washed in the blood of the Lamb. There is a fountain filled with blood flowing from Emmanuel's veins. The blood, it is ugly, it is gross. I want to be in the blood and it becomes beautiful. It is the actual blood of Christ that cleanses us, that has paid the price for us, His blood. This is what Kenneth Wiest writes, and I like quoting some of these things, and sometimes they're hard to follow, but Wiest on redemption. He said, redemption can be explained by three Greek words. I've mentioned this before at a time past, but by three Greek words. The first one is to be bought in a slave market. I won't bother giving us the Greek word, but that first Greek word means to be bought in a slave market. The Lord Jesus Christ bought us in the slave market of sin. The ransom price for His purchase was His blood. We are now His bond slaves because we were in a slave market, sold onto sin, but someone came and purchased us, and that purchase price was His blood, and He bought us. We're slaves either way. We're slaves to sin or we're slaves to love of Christ. Either way, you're a slave. It's not like, oh, I don't want to be a slave. You are a slave. The Jews said, nobody rules over us. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Well, look at Jewish history. They were carried away captive. They were under bondage here. They were under bondage there. Besides being under bondage to Satan and under bondage to sin. I mean, even the Pharisees, they didn't know what they were talking about. But we're slaves of somebody. So in the slave market of sin and of Satan, one comes, and with the price of His own blood, He redeems us. And now we're still slaves, because He hasn't made us not slaves. We're still slaves. We're bond slaves to this new master. That's the first picture of it. The next one is to buy out of the slave market. Now we've been purchased and we get out of the slave market. That's the other word of redemption. To buy out of the slave market, to buy off, to buy for one's self. And again, let's turn to Galatians 3. Verse 13, Galatians 3:13, because then we can see this. Okay, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law was death. And He's redeemed us out of that. In chapter 4 and verse 5, it says again, using the same, this is the same Greek word, chapter 4 and verse 5. Let's read in verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, in other words, in obedience to the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sonship, that we might be put in the place as eldest sons. He redeemed us by His blood. The blood of Christ was the only way we could be redeemed. Because He wasn't just a good man. He was God. This isn't put in the right priority order. And not only just God, He was sinless. So the blood that was paid for us, our penalty was laid on a man who had never broken the law. He had never dissatisfied the will of His Father. He lived an absolutely perfect life. The Father's face was always upon Him and smiling. And everything Jesus did, everything He did, every thought He ever had, was according to the will of His Father. He never transgressed. He never disobeyed Him. He never grieved Him. Never did He do it. And His blood was shed. That was the only blood that would be good enough to free us. And so we've been bought out of the slave market. The redeemed are now the possession of the Lord Jesus forever and will never be put up for sale in the slave market again. That's what that word means. Never to be put up in the slave market again. Hallelujah. He's not going to let us go. No man's going to pluck you out of my hands. You're mine. You're my slaves, and I'm not going to sell you to another slave master. You've been under one. It's been Satan, but you're no longer under that slave master. You're mine, and I'm never going to sell you in a slave market again. You're not going on to, you're mine forever. The last word means to liberate by payment of ransom. Again, we could, to liberate by payment of ransom. Titus 2:14. Let's turn there just quickly. Titus 2, verse 14. It's the use of the same word. Reading in verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, it's the grace that brings salvation, it's not us that get to it, it comes to us, hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us out from, or from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us out from this world. The redeemed are set free from the guilt and the power of sin now, to be finally, at the end, free from the presence of sin when we go in glory. So we've been freed from the penalty of sin. We're freed from the power of sin. He's broken the power of sin over our lives. It doesn't mean we aren't tempted. It doesn't mean we don't wrestle. But He's given us a power whereby, by grace, we may overcome. And in the end, we will be redeemed from the presence of sin. Sin will be no longer. It'll be gone. No sin, no presence of sin, no temptation of sin. All gone. Wow. It's great. In order to get there, I better be free from sin here. As a penalty of death. I better be free from it here, and I better be being freed from actual sinning while I'm here. And then we get there, freed from the presence of sin. The particular redemption spoken of here or referred to here is redemption from guilt and condemnation of sin. And so that's redemption is specifically here. That means where we're reading here in Ephesians, okay, back to Ephesians chapter 1. Specifically, the type of redemption, the clause of those three, the specific one he's talking about is the one where it's redemption of freedom from the penalty of sin. Because without that, we don't get the other ones. That's the one that's the beginning of them. And so it says that the proof of that is the context. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So of the three uses of the Greek word, this is specific. He's talking about freedom from the penalty of sin. Through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Okay. I've got some more things I could say on that particular word. It's interesting. More than interesting, I'll just read the beginning of this next statement. When someone had a debt in ancient times, when this was written, and it was paid off, there was a bill of debt. And upon across the bill, they would write this word. It's a Greek word. Doesn't matter what it is, but it was a Greek word, and it basically means paid in full. It was written across it, the Greek word. It happens to be the same word that Jesus used on the cross when He said, "It is finished." And it was a word, when they used that word, when He cried that word from the cross, it was a familiar word, and it meant that I had a debt, and I couldn't pay it, but someone wrote, paid in full across it. When He cried, "It is finished," He said, "The debt's paid." It's the same word that He used on the cross. God is wonderful, isn't He? It boggles our minds how complete it is. And then, we have redemption through His blood. It's the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness. So let's park on the word forgiveness for a little bit. Let's park on there a little bit. It means to send away. Okay? It means that which is forgiven is sent away. It is commanded to depart. It is commanded to be released from us. So it's sent away, it's commanded to depart, and it's commanded to be sent away. How far? As far as the east is from the west. How far? So that God chooses never to remember it ever again. And that's how far it is to be sent away, to be released from us. And it is so far away in the thought of the word that they are never, it says, that they, as though those offenses had never been committed. Isn't that wonderful? It's so far away as though they've never been committed. This is what the blood of Christ has done for us. This is what redemption is. Taken our offenses, and all of us have had them, and all of us need this forgiveness. It is so complete that it's as though they had never happened. Clean before the Lord we stand. Blameless before Him in Christ, as though we had never sinned. We are the most perfect people. I've never sinned. I'm so perfect. In Christ. That's the way I'm seen. As though I've never failed. This is what we are in Christ. Wow. Okay. Vines says, and you know, you're familiar with Vines' Encyclopedia of New Testament words, regarding this word forgiveness, aphesis, Vines add that it primarily denotes a dismissal or a release. 11 times it is followed by the release of sins, once release of trespasses. Both this and the corresponding verb means to send away. To send away signify firstly the remission of the punishment due to sins. Okay, the remission of the punishment of sins. Man, one bad thought and I would be condemned forever. One bad thought, one slip up of my tongue, crossing the line from giving news to gossiping. Boom, I'm condemned forever. One bad thought, whatever it might be, however it gets in there, however fast it moves through my mind, boom. I'm in trouble. One negligence. How long should we spend praying before we move into sin? How long should I spend reading the Scriptures before it becomes sinful that I don't? How long? I mean, again, we live by the Spirit, not by a code, not by a bunch of rules. But really, what is it? How much time? You know, the first commandment, to love the Lord thy God with all of your mind, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Is that our life? Or have I fallen a bit from that commandment? The least one of those, I'm in trouble. Okay, that's what he says. Both this and to send away signify first remission of the punishment due to sins and the deliverance of the sinner from the penalty. And therefore righteous... And the deliverance of the sinner from the penalty divinely and therefore righteously imposed. It is a penalty that is divinely imposed, but it's righteously imposed. Because what is sin? I'll give you a scripture that gives us the definition of what sin is. Okay? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Anything that falls short of His glory is sin. Any thought that falls short of glorifying God, any deed that falls short of glorifying God, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore righteously imposed. Second, the complete removal of the cause of offense or the ground of the okay? So the cause of the offense. So again, there's no remembrance of what we had done. We haven't done anything in God. We're pure. There's no condemnation in us in Christ. No condemnation. Because we haven't done anything wrong. His forgiveness is so complete that we haven't done anything wrong. We're perfect in His sight. It's amazing. It's like, who, me? You know, if we know ourselves, who, me? Can it be? And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? And can it be? This is the good news. The complete removal of the cause of the offense on the ground of the vicarious and propitiation sacrifice of Christ. Okay, on the ground of Him dying in my place. Vicarious. It's active, it's real, and it's Him having died in my place. That is real. This is how it's based upon. Propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. Here the forgiveness defines the redemption. Oswald Chambers says, so I'm going to keep reading. Oswald Chambers said, and most of you know who he is, in one of the devotionals, the forgiveness of God. Be aware of the pleasant view of the fatherhood of God. God is so kind and loving that, of course, He will forgive me. That thought, based solely on emotion, cannot be found anywhere in the New Testament. That is the thought that God has forgiven me because I'm so good. It can be found nowhere in the New Testament. It is a wrong emotion. The only basis on which God can forgive us is the tremendous tragedy of the cross of Christ. To base our forgiveness on any other ground is unconscious blasphemy. This is what Oswald Chambers says. It's unconscious blasphemy to base our redemption on any other ground than the cross of Christ. The only ground on which God can forgive our sin and reinstate us to His favor, to forgive our sin and then to reinstate us in His favor, the only way He can do that is through the cross of Christ. There is no other way. Forgiveness, which is so easy for us to accept, it cost the agony of Calvary. We should never take the forgiveness of sin, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and our sanctification in simple faith, and then forget the enormous cost to God that made all of it ours. Forgiveness is the divine miracle of grace. The cost to God was the cross of Christ. And again, I'll add, the very perfect blood of a perfect, sinless, obedient Son of God. To forgive sin while remaining a holy God, the price had to be paid. Never accept a view of the fatherhood of God if it blots out the atonement. The revealed truth of God is that without the atonement, He cannot forgive us. There is no forgiveness for us outside of the atonement. He would contradict His nature if He did. The only way we can be forgiven is by being brought back to God through the atonement of the cross. God's forgiveness is possible only in the supernatural realm. Compared with the miracle of the forgiveness of sin, the experience of sanctification is small. Sanctification is simply the wonderful expression or the evidence of the forgiveness of our sins in my human life. But the thing that awakens the deepest fountain of gratitude in a human being is this, that God has forgiven my sin, my offenses. Paul never got away from this. Once you realize all that it costs God to forgive you, you will be held as in a vice, constrained by the love of God. That's excellent on that. And consider the scapegoat in the wilderness. That's a great picture of the scapegoat in the wilderness, of this taking away of our sins, where the hand was laid upon, actually there was two goats. One's throat was slit and it bled to death, and the blood was put upon the altar and it was burned. And the goat was burned and the blood was spread there. The other goat, the hand was put upon it, and it ran out into the wilderness, never to be seen anymore. It was supposed to be lost, and it's gone forever. That's the taking away of our sins. And we have to close. I guess I didn't even get close to verse 8. Look again in verse 7 then. In whom we have redemption, the rich word of redemption, through His blood, the wonderful word, the forgiveness of our sins, sent away, commanded to depart from us, so far away from us that God remembers it no more, and we're treated as though, in God's mind, this is how He sees it, is that we've never had a fault. We've never sinned. Wow, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. His child and forever I am. Redeemed. The forgiveness of sins. And again, how did this happen? And this is, I can't finish this now, but it's according to the riches of His grace. See, it's His grace again. Wow, we didn't earn it. It's according to the riches of His grace. And we haven't been able to dig into those words, but we're going to dig into those words, God willing, next week. According to the riches of His grace. How rich are they? How deep is that grace? How abounding is the grace? And so we'll look into grace and then hopefully finish verse 8 next week. So let's pray and just really thank the Lord. Wow. Father, we just thank You this morning, Lord, that we can be the redeemed. Lord, and it should cause our faces to blush, because we all know that we have sinned and that we have fallen short of Your glory. Lord, that we haven't lived perfect lives, Lord. We thank You, Lord, that even, Lord, in the Greek, the tense of that redemption is a present perfect tense, Lord, that it's something that we've been redeemed from the past, we're redeemed today, and we shall be redeemed in the future. Lord, the forgiveness is the same, that we have been forgiven. Today I am forgiven, and I shall be forgiven in the future. Lord, we thank You for the completeness of these words, Lord. Such a salvation You have opened for us, Lord. I ask this week, Lord, that You would help me, Lord, to plumb the depths of the wonder and the appreciation, to know that in You we are redeemed. Lord, that in You we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Lord, I just thank You for that, Lord, and for this wonderful work that You've done. Lord, set us free from sin. Lord, set us free from self, Lord. Lord, those who maybe don't know You, Lord, none of us know You in fullness as we should, Lord, but take us on. Lord, move in our hearts this week, Father. We just pray, and Lord, put upon our hearts the burden of praying for Yupa. Lord, we confess that You are a good God, that we trust You, Lord, that our hope is in none other than You. Lord, we don't look to the hills, because that's not where our help comes. Our help comes from You. So we look to You, Lord, for the salvation of this little girl. Father, bring this upon our hearts this week, Lord. And just thank You again for each other. In Jesus' name, amen.